All right, let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 1 as we continue our study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 is found on page 1116, in the Pew Bibles that we have there for your convenience. But in everyone's Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then right before the book of Acts, John chapter 1. Today is May 30th, the year 2010, and our text for this morning's message is going to be found in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 41. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 41. And the title that we have selected for this morning's message is The Disciples of John. The Disciples of John. Now, if you're like most Christians, you're probably familiar with the word disciple. It's a word that we read a lot in the Scriptures, especially when we study Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. But maybe you never heard the technical definition of what a disciple is. So I looked it up. And as is often the case, the Greek word is the same in meaning as the English word. The word disciple means a learner, someone who learns, a pupil, or a student. So the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were actually the students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now everybody knows that the Lord Jesus had disciples, but it is not as well known that John the Baptist also had disciples. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The first thing that John preached was that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you're here wondering, what kingdom? Well, the kingdom that the Jews were looking for thousands of years, was a kingdom of heaven on the earth. You see, when the Jews thought of heaven, they didn't think of going up to heaven like you and I do. They thought of the Lord bringing heaven down to them for the kingdom of heaven on earth. And John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we understand that the dispensation of God's grace interrupted the prophetic program. And so God has put that kingdom of heaven on hold. But it was at hand when he said it. Now, what else did John preach? Well, look at verse 11. Look down to verse 11. John preached, "I indeed baptize you with water to repentance. But he that cometh after me," speaking of Christ, "is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Here, when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, it shows us that John believed not just in the kingdom. It shows us that John believed that before the kingdom could come, the Spirit had to come at Pentecost. You know what that tells me? That tells me that John the Baptist had been studying the prophet Joel in chapter 2. It tells me he'd been studying the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. And it shows that he's been studying a lot of other Old Testament scriptures. He knew his Bible. He taught Bible doctrine. Then, in the very next verse, speaking of the Lord in verse 12, John says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather his wheat," the believers, "into the garner, but he will burn up
the unbelievers, the chaff, with unquenchable fire. My dear friends, John the Baptist believed in the unpopular doctrine of hell. Now, what else did John preach? Well, we have to go to what Luke says about him in chapter 3. So turn with me. You can leave Matthew behind. But look at Luke chapter 3. A couple books to your right. Book left. Luke chapter 3. Here we're going to see that John understood some things about the kingdom of heaven on earth. Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist has been preaching, and people, well, they began to be under conviction. Look at verse 12 here. In verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized. And they said to John, they said, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now, the publicans, everybody has heard about the publicans. The publicans were the tax collectors in those days, and nobody likes tax collectors, not even today. But back in these days, they were really especially hated because they were famous for being dishonest. They were always skimming money off the top. The people would give them money, and not all of it would get through to the public officials. You say, well, why would people care about that? Well, you know what public officials do when they don't get enough money? They raise the taxes. And so the publicans were not very popular. Look at verse 14 then. The soldiers likewise demanded of John, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now here you got to look at that and say, well, wait a minute, time out. Whoever heard of a non-violent soldier? John says, Do violence to no man. Did he forget who he was talking to, a soldier? Some of our pacifist brethren and friends use this verse to say, look at that, see, shouldn't be any soldiers. But, you know, notice what John didn't say to the soldiers. He didn't tell them, quit being soldiers, did he? No, he just says, do no violence. Now, the Greek word for violence is a word that has to do with shaking. And as good Chicagoans, you all know what a shakedown is, right? When members of the mafia shake a man down, what they're doing is they're extorting money from these men. And the Roman soldiers were famous for shakedowns like this. And John is saying, don't do these shakedowns. The reason they did these is because they weren't content with their wages. So John says, and be content with your wages. Now, what does this tell us about what John believed and taught? It tells us that John the Baptist knew the kingdom of heaven on earth was going to be a kingdom of righteousness. Folks, John the Baptist was a tremendous Bible student, a tremendous teacher of the Word of God. So it is not surprising that he would have disciples hanging around him, students wanting to learn what he taught. And the main thing that he taught, the main thing that he preached is back here in John chapter 1 as we go back to John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and in verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. The main thing that John the Baptist preached was that Christ was the Lamb of God, like we saw last Sunday. He said it earlier in this chapter in verse 29. He's saying it again. He probably said it a lot. And what he's doing, folks, is called witnessing. Witnessing, telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's not a popular subject. A lot of people they don't like to witness because they've got this idea that they have to be equipped with all of these intricate, fancy arguments as far as how to present Christ. John didn't think that. He had one message and he kept repeating it. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Folks, you may not be able to tell people much about Christ, but you can tell them that. You can tell them that. That Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Listen, John the Baptist, we just saw, knew gobs of doctrine. But he kept the gospel simple, didn't he? He kissed the people. You know what KISS stands for, don't you? Keep it simple, stupid. Right? That's what you have to do. Now, something else I want to point out about John the Baptist. He was a righteous man. And he wasn't afraid to tell men that they weren't righteous. He wasn't afraid to call the Pharisees a generation of vipers. He wasn't afraid to tell King Herod, you know, you ought not to be married to that woman you're married to, because when you married her, she was already married to somebody else, the somebody else being your own brother, breaking more commandments than you can begin to count. John the Baptist was a righteous man, and he wasn't afraid to tell others that they were unrighteous. You say, so what? A lot of preachers these days are pointing out the sins of the people around us. Now, the only right motive in pointing out somebody's sins to him is John's motive, and that is to get them to behold the Lamb of God. That's the only reason you ever want to point out to someone that they're a sinner. Preachers are not society's morality police. It is not our mission to rid the world of sin. Christ will take care of that better than we could ever hope to. Our mission, and your mission, should you decide to accept it, is to get men to behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. By pointing out their sins and their need of a Savior. Now, when John said back here in John 1:30, well, we are back here, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," two of his disciples, it says, were listening. And after he says in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God," verse 37 says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And that's what John wanted them to do, isn't it? Wanted his followers to become followers of the Lamb. Now, you would think that after he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," after he said it twice, at least that we know about, that all of his disciples would have become followers of the Lamb. That wasn't the case. Turn one page over to your right to John chapter 3. This is interesting to me anyway. John 3. Look what it says in John 3, 25. John 3, verse 25. It says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." Notice it talks about John's disciples. This is sometime later than John chapter 1, and John still has disciples. Disciples that obviously had not become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next verse shows they didn't want to become disciples of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 26. "These disciples of John came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men are coming to him.'" Talking about Christ. These guys are jealous for their master. You see, all men used to come to John. It says all Judea came to him when he was baptizing. And these guys come to him, John, say, now, they're all coming to him now. So John, he tries to get them to see the error of their ways. Look at verse 28. He says something, or verse 27. He says something peculiar. I don't know if you ever wonder what he meant by this. "John answered them and said, 'You know, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. Do you ever wonder what he meant by that? Look at the next verse. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I'm not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," you know, the guy who stands up for the groom, "which standeth and heareth him, and rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." You know what he's saying to his disciples? He's saying, "I told you, I'm not the main man. I'm just the guy standing up for the main man." You go to a wedding, who's the main man? There's the groom. And John is saying, "I'm not the groom." John is saying, "I told you this. You don't understand this. Only God can make you understand this. So I guess a man can receive nothing except it's given him from above." See why he said that? Do you ever wonder why, and I hope you do, do you ever wonder why after you share the truth of God's Word with somebody, you pray for them? Because you've done all you can do, and then God has to work in their hearts after that. A man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from above. And the thing that John kept trying to get people to receive from above, he's back here in... Oh no, I'm sorry, he's right here in verse 30. John 3 and verse 30, he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." What did he mean by that? He meant my disciples have to become his disciples. Some of his disciples got it and began following the Lord, the ones back here in chapter 1. Some of them, at least at this point, hadn't yet gotten it. Like these guys here in chapter 3. Now, as you can imagine, this was a source of great frustration for John. "Follow him, and they keep following me." But you know what? We got the same kind of blindness today, spiritually speaking. Only today, the problem's even harder, and it's even trickier, and I'll tell you why. Today, people keep following the Lamb. And that seems like the right thing to do, doesn't it? But what does the Lamb say? What did the Lamb say in our scripture reading this morning? Speaking through the Apostle Paul, Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And the problem today is people are still following the earthly Jesus, the one where he was giving commandments to the people of Israel, how to live during the kingdom and prepare for the kingdom, instead of following the Apostle Paul as he followed Christ. See, that's the problem. John had the problem. They kept following him instead of the new guy. And Paul's got the problem too. And it's so much trickier. So much trickier. But you know what? It's got to be a source of great frustration for the Lord. He says, "I keep telling them through Paul, follow me as I follow Christ." And they keep following the earthly Jesus. People just don't get it. When a change has taken place, they gotta change. Thankfully, a couple of the disciples changed. Let's go back to John chapter 1 now and look at verse 37 again. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And in verse 38 it says, "Then Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, 'What seek ye?' They said unto him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Now, the first thing I want you to notice about verse 38 is those words, "Jesus turned." Don't overlook those. Do you know what a head turner is? A head turner is something just so doggone flat out interesting that, you know, you catch it out of the corner of your eye and it just makes you go like that. For men, it might be an attractive woman, if you're single. Or a great car. Last Sunday, Jesse and I were heading to my dad's to take him fishing, and we were driving down Route 30. How many of you saw the car show on Route 30 there in Dyer? And out of the corner of my eye, I saw a Shelby GT Mustang, you know, with a wheelie bar in the back so it didn't flip over. It had so much torque, you know. And I just... And we just turned the car. Grandpa was going to have to wait a little longer to go fishing. We just turned the car in there and saw the car show. It wasn't very big, so it didn't take very long. A head turner, something that turns your head. For women, it might be a great pair of shoes in the store window. Now, how sexist is that? You know, we're cars and your shoes, you know. But you know what? For the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that turns his head is when he sees people following him. Know what it says here? Two disciples heard him, followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following him. I say all that, folks, because when you follow the Lord, when you follow the Lord instead of following the world, you turn the Lord's head. By the Lord! And man, turning his head is the only head that matters. Did you notice that the Lord then asks them, he says, "What seek ye?" Well, that's a natural question. When you notice somebody's following you, you turn around and say, "Well, what do you want?" Right? Well, before we consider what they asked him, what they're looking for, notice what they call him. They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Now, you're probably familiar with that word rabbi, just like you were with the word disciple. The modern Jews call their teachers rabbis, right? Ancient Jews did too. Master. In fact, the Greek word for rabbi is sometimes translated by our King James translators, master. And dear friends, we got to stop and pause here, and because we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John, we got to stop and pause here to remind you, it is not a good idea to call a man rabbi. Look with me, put a marker here, look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Just a few books to your left, Matthew chapter 23, go past Luke and Mark again. The Lord here is lashing out against the hypocritical religious leaders of his day. And in Matthew 23, let's just break into verse 6. Matthew 23 and verse 6. Where speaking of these religious leaders, he says they love the uppermost rooms at the feast, the best seats in the house, the chief seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, they love greetings in the markets. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Then the Lord says, but be ye not called Rabbi. Why not? Because Rabbi means master, and he says, one is your master, even Christ. And all ye, he says, are brethren. The reason you ought not call a man Rabbi is because it means master, and you've only got one master. That's Christ. Now, if you think the Jews were the only ones who were guilty of this kind of thing, look at the next verse. He says, and call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Well, that's not meaning you can't call your dad father. Father's Day's coming up. We believe in what the Ten Commandments say, honor thy father and thy mother. So what is this, a contradiction? You can't even call your father father? Well, you know what he's talking about. In the context, he's talking about don't call religious leaders your father. My mother grew up in the Catholic Church, and when she first started coming to church with me at Grace Bible in Riverdale, at the door after church, she'd always call Pastor Farrell, "That was a good message, Father." And then she'd go, and he'd laugh, and they just had a good time with it. But listen, you shouldn't call a man father for the same reason you shouldn't call a man master. Fathers are masters. Masters of their sons. Masters of their daughters. And you've only got one master. It's Christ. You've only got one father. It's God the Father. Now, some believers don't even like the word pastor. But we believe it's scriptural and Pauline. You know, over in Acts chapter 20, what Paul told those Ephesian elders, he says, take heed to the flock that God gave you. The word pastor means what? Shepherd. It's a scriptural term. It's a Pauline term. So you can call me that. You can call me anything you want, as long as you call me in time for the cake at the end of the graduation ceremony this afternoon. Whatever you're comfortable with. But now let's go back to John chapter 1. And let's look to see how they answered the question, what seekest thou? Back to verse 38, it says, then Jesus turned, saw them following, and said unto them, what seek ye? And they give kind of a strange answer. They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where do you live? Where dwellest thou? Now, of all the questions you'd want to ask the Savior, would that be high on the list? Where do you live? Why would they ask that? Oh, you see, friends, they've been listening carefully to the Apostle John, to John the Baptist. They had so many questions for this Messiah that they weren't about to get them all answered standing there in the street. They said, let's go to your house. Verse 39. He answered and he said unto them, come and see. You want to know where I live? Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the 10th hour. Now when the Lord answers their question, where dwellest thou? When he says, come and see, come and I'll show you where I dwell. What do we already know about where the Lord dwelled? Did he live in some fancy place, or did he say, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have place to lay his head, right? Listen, your Savior, when he was here on earth, was a homeless street person for the most part. You say, didn't he get offers from people, you know, to stay with him when he told? Well, yeah, he did, but I've told you before, very few houses in those days could put up 12 people. For the most part, he dwelt in the Mount of Olives. You know, we're so close to it. Just turn to John 7. Quickly, John 7. Some of the saddest words you're going to read in your Bible in John chapter 7. The very last verse of John 7. John 7 in verse 53, the Lord's been preaching and the people are talking about him and there's a big discussion, and finally when it's all done in John 7 in verse 53, it says, every man went to his own house. And then read the first verse of the next verse real quick. Jesus went to his own house. Well, it just said every man went to his own house. Every man went to his own house and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Because he didn't have a place to lay his head. So what's the point? The point is, when they asked him, where dwellest thou? And he said, come see, I'll show you where I dwell. Come on, I'll be happy to show you where I live. And where you're going to be living if you decide to follow me. He didn't hide it. I mentioned that because a lot of preachers today do the opposite. A lot of preachers today give you the impression if you follow Christ, you're going to be living in luxury. Right? Yeah. He'll answer all your prayers. He'll fix all your health problems. Fix all your financial problems.
That's good,
yes. Yes, it is. I hope you never misrepresent the Lord that way. Point people to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And if that's not enough for them, they're not seeking the right thing. The Lord didn't hide it. As we go back to John chapter 1, he says, you want to know where I live? Come on, I'll show you. And then it says they abode with him. He saith unto them in verse 39, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Now, how many of you think they abode with him because the accommodations were so luxurious? Nice place you got here in the Mount of Olives. I like what you've done with the place. Is that what you think they said? No. They abode with him for the same reason you abide here. They abode with him because they couldn't get enough of the teaching of the Word of God from his lips. Listen, people don't come to Faith Bible Church because the building is such a head-turner. Oh yeah, the religious world has head-turners too. Crystal cathedrals. And our church ain't one of them. I mean, we try to keep it clean and neat, but the only reason you're here, I trust, is because you can't get enough of the teaching of God's Word. Now, after these two disciples of John spend the entire day with the Lord, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon, they spend the day with Him. Then it says in verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Yeah. After spending the day with the Lord, they were convinced he was the Christ. And one of them, doesn't tell you the name of the other one. Some of them think it's John because he never talks about himself, and that's just speculation, so I don't know, and I'm not going to say. But one of them was named Andrew, a guy who later became one of the 12 apostles. And Andrew had this quality that all of us would do well to emulate. Because it says in verse 41, first he finds his own brother, and in verse 42 it starts out, he says he brought him to Jesus. The quality in Andrew that we all would do well to emulate, to imitate, is he was always bringing people to Jesus. You know, eventually we're going to get to John chapter 6. And over there, you know, when there's 5,000 people that need feeding, and they don't know what to feed them, you know who it is? There was a little boy who had some loaves and fishes. You know who found out about it and brought him to the Lord? It was Andrew. Then you go over to John chapter 12. There's a bunch of Greeks who want to see Jesus. And they talk to Philip and they talk to Andrew. Andrew brings the Greeks to Jesus. What a great thing to say about someone. He was always bringing people to Jesus. There's worse things you could say about someone. I like what Spurgeon said. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon on this text this past week. He said that Andrew was like the two stars at the end of the Big Dipper. Spurgeon said stuff like this. Do you ever look at the Big Dipper and the two stars at the end of the handle there? If you draw a line straight through them, they're always pointing right to the North Star. No, maybe it's not at the end of the... Yeah. The other end, okay. They're always pointing to the North Star, so they're called the pointer stars. No matter how the stars turn around in the constellations and move around, they're always pointing to the North Star. And my friends, I know life is rough. Life is difficult. Your life is always spinning around faster than you could hope, but you always need to be pointing to the Savior. You always need to be pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Do you ever feel like, well, you know, since I can't be a great evangelist telling thousands of people how to be saved, I'm not even going to bother to tell anybody how to be saved. Spurgeon had a good analogy for that, too. He said, that's kind of like the guy who, because he can't build a palace, doesn't build anything at all and lives homeless, shivering on the streets. Right? Just because I can't be a great evangelist telling thousands of people how to be saved, I'm not going to tell anybody. Oh, that's not the right spirit. That's not the right spirit at all. Did you ever hear about the story about the boy on the beach with the starfish? The story is told about a boy walking along the beach, and the beach is littered with starfish that have been washed up on the shore, and they get trapped there, and they're all going to die, and he just starts throwing them in. And a man comes up, and he sees him, what he's doing. He says, what are you doing? Well, I'm throwing the starfish back in. They got washed up, they're trapped, and they're going to die if I don't throw them in. The guy looks up and down the beach. There's thousands of them. But what difference could you possibly make? And the boy shrugged, picked up another one, said, I'm making a difference to this one. And he threw it back. Well, you might not be a great evangelist. making a difference in the lives of thousands of people, but you can make a difference in somebody's life by just telling them, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You might not be a Christian star in the heavens, but you know what? If only the brightest stars in the heavens shone every night, you know how much darker the heavens would be? If all the little stars decided, well, there's no sense of me shining because I'm not one of the bright stars. If you've got the thinking, since I'm not a great evangelist, I shouldn't shine at all. If we leave it all to the Art Fowlers and the Lee Himokis and the other grace evangelists, well, you know how dark this world would be? Especially since Art just went to be with the Lord. Listen, if the gospel were really, really complicated, I'd say, yes, leave it to the professionals. But it's not. It's so simple, a child can understand it. It's so simple, a child can tell it. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In closing, it says in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother and said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. Now listen, when it says we found him, you know what that means? They were looking for him. They were looking for him. How'd they know he was near? I mean, I just said a little while ago, the Jews have been looking for the Messiah for a couple thousand years now. They were Bible students. They were students of John the Baptist. They'd studied Daniel's prophecy. They knew after a couple thousand years the time was right for Messiah. And that's my last point. That's the way it always is with Bible students. They always know what to be looking for. Even today, if you're a student of God's Word rightly divided, you always know what to be looking for. You know that instead of always looking for physical healing, sometimes you got to look for grace sufficient. Instead of always looking for everything you ask for in prayer believing, you got to look for what Paul says in Ephesians 3, that to the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. You know what to be looking for. Instead of always looking for good things in life, you look for all things to work together for good, like Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 28. If you're a student of the Bible, like these students of the Bible, you'll know what to be looking for and when to look for it. Hey, ain't it great to know God's Word rightly divided?
Amen.
Ain't it great to know the Lord? If you're not saved, you don't know the Lord. Can I ask you a personal question this morning? What are you looking for? What seekest thou? Because if it's not the Lamb of God that can take away your sins, you better start looking for the right thing. All you got to do is believe that He paid for your sins and you can't pay for them by being good or not being bad. You can either trust Christ with your eternal salvation or you can trust your own good works. And if you know you like I know you, and like your wife knows you, you know you need a Savior. Why not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've read today, this wonderful man, this Apostle Andrew. We think of how it says that he first found his own brother and brought him to the Lord. That means that after that he found other people and brought him to the Lord too. But he started with his family. We have that burden on our hearts as well. Father, we thank you for the ceremony that we're about to partake of now. Thank you for Mariah. Thank you for her mom and dad and what they've come to mean over the past year to us. We ask thy richest blessing on The next time we're going to share together, just a brief time that will be etched in this young lady's memory for the rest of her life. Help us to make it one that she will remember and cherish and be challenged by. Now we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.